reading from Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 9. If you have one of the blue church Bibles, that's on page 948. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen.
Turn with me to Genesis 34, 1 to 31. Genesis 34, 1 to 31. In terms of dealing with this passage this morning, there's a lot there, and so I'm going to bring us into the context of the passage, I'm going to go through the passage, highlighting the wickednesses that we bump into, and then drawing some conclusions, three conclusions after. So I'm going to handle it in that way this morning. Let's listen to the Word of God, this particular chapter that He has preserved for us in our day. As we know from 2 Timothy 3, every word of God, the word of God is profitable, and this chapter is profitable, but difficult. Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land, and when Shechem the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I'll give. Ask for me a great bride price, and give as you will, and I'll give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you'll become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed by both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Amen. As I mentioned, the text we're dealing with this morning has some very difficult material. Not so difficult in interpretation, but difficult in its subject matter. It's full of gross wickedness, including the wickedness of rape. The words of the text, we're dealing with an outrageous sin. And sadly, there are too many people that have been dealt in that way. Even in the present day, many have been affected by such a sin in our communities or so forth, or even sexual abuse more generally. And so from the outset, I remind us that God cares about those who are hurt by such sin. As Psalm 34:18 says, God is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit, because these things are crushing. God has not turned his back on the world. God has drawn near, near in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue from the darkness, to bring healing, and one day all things will be made new. And that's the blessing of this passage. So it's not just about the particular sins, it's pushing us to the grace of God. In Germany, you can take a tour of the Auschwitz prison. You know the famous Auschwitz prison? Famous prison of war camp. where so many died during World War II. Many were brutally murdered daily by these guards with truncheons and sticks, smashed to death. Even more were gassed. Now today you can tour Auschwitz. Why would you tour there? Well, it's a bit like a lest we forget, isn't it? Look and learn. This passage is a bit like that. Lest we forget the horrors of sin. Lest we forget our daily need of grace. See, the Holy God here will not sugarcoat sin. He sees clearly its ugliness and its impact. Every part of its impact on your life. And this passage, he shows it for what it is. And why we need the redemption that he alone has provided. Redemption that is big enough and gracious enough to cover even such a chapter. And so that's the takeaway this morning. Don't go there. Rather, walk in the light of his grace every step of your life. To rightly understand this passage is important to go back to chapter 33, verse 18, because you might remember from last time the main idea was sort of reconciliation, and God graciously brought Esau and Jacob together in this marvelous reconciliation that happened. After that, Jacob left the promised land, and verse 18 says he entered safely into Shechem. After 20-odd years away from home, he now buys a piece of land and then builds an altar and worships at the end of that chapter. And it all sounds very positive, as we saw last time. But if we look a little bit more deeply and scratch below the surface, it's not all as positive as it might seem. Yes, there's Jacob at church worshiping God at the end of the chapter. Who can argue with that? But there's a slight issue. Jacob seems to have stopped short in Shechem. Consider what God said in the dream in chapter 28. God promised that Jacob would return to the land, and the land in view was likely Bethel. That's where he was, and that's the name he gave to the place. Now, it's not explicit that Jacob should return there, but when you look at chapter 35, verse 1, God explicitly says there, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." So most commentators conclude Shechem is not far enough. This is almost obedience, not full obedience. And so it's potentially this compromise or spiritual drift that sets the scene for chapter 34. Let's consider the darkness in this chapter for a moment. First, we see outrageous sin. Dina seems to be Jacob's only daughter. She's born to Leah. And that's important to note in the narrative, because it's Leah's blood brothers who will come to defend her. And she's likely 14, 15, maybe 16, because she's younger than Joseph, who is 17 in the narratives that follow very soon. And one day, in verse 1, it says she, quote, went to see the women of the land. Now, that is an important comment to pick up on, because at that time, girls of marriageable age were not permitted to leave the tents of their people without a chaperone. In fact, the Hebrew term "went out" bears a sense, so commentators will point out, of impropriety. So she's very vulnerable, and especially in this Canaanite culture, which just considered women, sadly, as open game. And so this sort of opening is along the lines of saying maybe something like this. Today, a girl was out partying hard till 2 a.m. in the morning, and this happens. Now, we don't know why she is out and about. Maybe home was too stuffy for her. But then were her parents too lax? Where's her father when she needs him? Did her father care enough about his only daughter? Was she less appreciated because she belonged to Leah? There's lots of unanswered questions. The text doesn't go into all of those things. It just mentions this opening fact that she went to see the woman of the land. But however unwise she is, or whoever let her down, does not mean she deserved what happened. Because the text also makes it clear she's a victim of an outrageous crime. This royal son seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. The literal Hebrew is took her, but there's good reason to believe this was rape. This is gross sin. But this does not occur to Shechem. He just moves to express his love for her and wants to marry her and uses language that Samson was using, get her. Sadly, people often fail to see sin for what it is. The moral foundation is lacking, but the holy God sees it for what it is. It's described as defiling in verse 5. It's also described as an outrageous thing, and that's a phrase used elsewhere in the Bible on a few occasions. It was an outrageous thing for Amon to approach his sister Tamar in 2 Samuel 13. It was an outrage in Israel when a concubine was cut into pieces in Judges 20. According to God's righteousness, this is disgusting. And when Jacob hears about it, he holds his peace till his sons return. When they do, they're rightly angry. And then we see the gross self-interest. Father and son are peaceful, maybe even amicable in their approach. However, there's a glaring problem. They do not say sorry. Hamor the prince sees this as an opportunity for trade, verses 8 to 10. And in his speech to his own people, he foresees that they will dominate Jacob's family and swallow them up. What an opportunity to gain all their wealth, verse 23. Meanwhile, his son, Shechem, chimes in with an offer of any price to secure Dinah as his bride. But you have to wonder if he's driven by infatuation. And in verses 18 to 24, we see them selling the deal to their own people. And it's sold as a trade opportunity, isn't it? They do not disclose the real reason for it. So both act in self-interest. They're like some politicians, publicly pleasing the people they're talking to, privately feathering their own nest. And in fact, Hamor's offer is a bit satanic. Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. If only Jesus would worship him. It all sounded so good on the surface. Likewise, Hamor promotes a great deal. If only God's people give up their distinct identity. So, how should Jacob and his sons react? So far, their moral compass has been correct. But what will they do? Sadly, we witness deceit and blasphemy. Verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully. As they say, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Deceit was a problem for Jacob in the past, and the sons of Jacob now resort to deceit. They're not only angry, they're full of revenge. And they've even calculated how to do it. They agree to terms on the condition they are circumcised. Now that's shocking from the sons of Jacob and from Hamor and Shechem. Circumcision is the sign of God's covenant relationship. It's not just an external thing, but a sign of inner spiritual realities, Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. But no one cares. Here. They're all willing to exploit it for their own gain. It's like someone in the community saying, you know, this asking for a stall at the spring market. And then we saying to them, well, as long as you're okay with us putting you on the membership roll, don't worry, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't mean anything. Last Sunday we considered the third commandment in the evening. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that word vain is important because it's saying you shall not empty the name of God of all its glory. And here they are making nothing of God's holy sign. And then we see a massacre. In the Middle Ages, knights did a lot of hacking with swords, but they were also governed by a code of chivalry. The code included loyalty, bravery, mercy, and generosity. But Simeon and Levi have no mercy. On the third day, the inhabitants experienced pain, probably swelling, and maybe even fever. And Panadol wasn't exactly easy to come by. On that day, Simeon and Levi unleashed their fury. Cities weren't huge in those days. Could be a matter of just hundreds, maybe even less. But plenty died, and the two brothers probably had help. So one commentator describes it this way. Quote, in tandem, the brothers engaged in a genocidal spree, charging from house to house, shoving screaming wives and children aside and hacking helpless victims to death. The murderous orgy ended with the executions of Hamar and groom-to-be, after which the blood-soaked brothers led their trembling sister out of the wailing town. Verse 26 highlights this was a rescue mission for Dinah, who was still there. But nothing justifies this massacre. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No matter the crime, it is not for us to take justice into our own hands. That is the role of the government, Romans 13, and with respect to spiritual power, it's the role of the church. And where these authorities might fail, be assured God's justice will never fail. And then we have the plundering. And the text goes to great lengths to show how far they plundered. It's not just a general word of plundering and quickly move on. No, all the gross details are there. Everything. And all the brothers. And then at the end, we've got this little conversation between Jacob and his sons. And that raises questions. Raises questions particularly about Jacob. He's very concerned about their public image and practically how it's all going to work out. But is he concerned about Dinah? Some say, well, maybe he's just taking it for granted that this was that this massacre was an overreaction and all the rest. Maybe. We just get this sense from Jacob that it's a bit hands off. And then we get the sense from the brothers that by their reaction, they see no wrong in what they've done. They simply say, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? So we've got all this moral fuzziness, this moral fuzzy conversation right at the end. And nobody seems to have any idea. So there's an overview of the passage. It's ugly. There's wickedness everywhere. There's sin everywhere. Not all of it's the same to the extent, but there is sin everywhere. There is none righteous, no, not one, in this passage. What truths does it contain for us? Firstly, the holy God reveals true morality. It's the holy God who reveals true morality. Recently, there's been a lot of social media debate about a woman by the name of Lindsay Clancy. Is she guilty of killing three children or not? There's debate in our society about the rightness of puberty blockers. You can go on and on about the moral debates of our time and what does the rounds on social media. But the question is, on what basis do we determine what's right or wrong? A jury? A legal statute? Consensus? Science? Personal feeling? This passage reminds us that we're all accountable to a holy God. Note, God calls out the sins of the society and the sins of his own people. And there's no dressing it up as better than it was. God gets real about sin here. He sees the outrageous thing even when we don't. And we all fail at times to see clearly. And so what a blessing in a way to have this chapter. It reminds us that everything can and must be measured against his righteous being. He will reveal compromise. He is the measure of all things. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 97. So you can always trust God to get it right. Turn to his holy word with confidence. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We must all come before the holy God. He is the determiner of right and wrong. Secondly, fathers, protect your children. Jacob's fatherhood comes under scrutiny in this chapter and from a number of angles. He made the decision to settle in Shechem. He may not have protected Dinah as much as he could have. We don't exactly know. He doesn't seem to be able to restrain his sons either. And he seems to fade into the background in this chapter when maybe he could have provided more leadership. So was he too passive? They're just questions that are raised. It raises similar themes to last week. Eli could not, and that was explicit, Eli could not restrain his sons. And maybe Jacob, we do get a little bit of impression, maybe Jacob was struggling as well. He was certainly struggling to keep his family from compromise. So it raises a question for parents that we should take to heart today. And particularly as fathers of our particularly for the fathers, because you are called to lead your households, are you protecting your children from the world? It's a very wicked world out there. And it's not to say we withdraw from the world and live in isolation. We don't have to live like monks or nuns. Remember Jesus' prayer. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So protect yourself from evil. Parents seem to be good at protecting their children from everything else. 10-year-old Isabel said, I was 10 years old when I watched porn for the first time. I found myself on Pornhub. Where was my mother? In the next room, making sure I was eating 9 different coloured fruits and veggies on a daily basis. Fathers, put boundaries in place around TV and YouTube and social media. Some think they've got it sorted by not having a TV, but Satan has many platforms to bring Sodom and Gomorrah into your home. You need to be aware of that. I do. Again, not that we're withdrawing from the world or withdrawing from technologies that God has given as gifts to use. But we are protecting, are we not? Protect your family from the world. And children, respect your parents for their wise boundaries. This chapter shows you the wickedness of the world, and children, you will be easy prey. Praise God for parents who love you enough to set boundaries. Mark Twain once said, "When I was 14 years old, I thought my father was a fool. By the time I was 21, I was amazed at how much he had learned in just the last 7 years." Boys and girls, in case you missed that, many things will seem silly at the time. Young men and young women, many things may seem silly. But for the most part, because we're not perfect, but for the most part, you will grow to see the wisdom of your parents just as I've grown to see the wisdom of my own, for the most part. There's just so much we don't see when we're young, and it's just hard to convey that to a generation younger or two generations younger. It's just hard to convey how much you see when you've lived longer and when you've grown and when you've lived longer with the Lord particularly. So children, please, as God calls you to for your blessing, obey your parents if you're in the home still. And regardless if you're in the home or not, honor your parents. And finally then, the main point of this passage would seem to be, seek God, not the world. Jacob settled in Shechem. That's where his heart led him. Maybe he desired more roots. Maybe it was more comfortable. Or maybe the lifestyle was better. Whatever it was, his heart led him astray. For he was supposed to be in Bethel, probably, most probably. But at this point in time, there seems to be spiritual drift, and you see it in the chapter. And it's not until the next chapter you see spiritual renewal. There's spiritual renewal coming. But this is the drift before that. And so, brothers and sisters, do not love the world nor the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. It's from the pit of hell. So don't love it. Don't be curious for it. Too often believers compromise with the world. We compromise, all of us. Like Jacob, compromise occurs when we choose to live somewhere. Believers move for a better job, a certain lifestyle, something else, rather than prioritizing spiritual things. And it all gets turned upside down. I seek my kingdom first and my lifestyle, and then hopefully I'll add the spiritual things on as I go. When you move, first consider spiritual things. Where is a faithful church to be found? Can I and my children serve there? That's where you start. Seek first the kingdom of God. Compromise occurs when men no longer treat women with respect and love. Dina was used and abused. That was outrageous. It's outrageous today when men take advantage of women prior to marriage and purity is compromised for both. How easy in marriage for husbands to run over their wives and then justify it by saying, "Well, I'm the leader of the home. The king of the castle." Yes, men are to lead their homes, don't shirk that, but the model is Christ and the church. And if anyone has been abused in this congregation, please see one of the elders, because we will not tolerate it. Compromise occurs when we no longer act with truth and love. The sons of Jacob acted in falsehood and in revenge. How easy for believers to fall into the world's ways of resolving conflict. Let's go to war on our keyboards, with our body language, with our gossip, and with our actions. But we have a different example. The example of Jesus Christ, who came to seek and save sinners. We don't downplay wrong, but we resolve it in truth and in love, and with the civil and spiritual authorities God has put in place, if when required. Compromise occurs when we stop calling people to faith and repentance. The sons of Jacob played fast and loose with baptism. How easy for us to compromise by giving the impression to unbelievers that being baptized and belonging to Christ is not that valuable. And so we downplay our Christianity and cultivate close friendships with the world, because what we've got is not that valuable to make a division where it needs to, or to have a hard conversation when we have to. We just let it go through to the keeper, because it's not that valuable. But it is. Your identity in Christ is everything. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Are you proclaiming the excellencies of your God before the people around you? So compromise is alive and well today, but God says to you and to me, oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Where do we go from here then? Have you been defiled by the sins of this world? In this story, there is none, no, not one, who is not compromised in some way, some very small, of course, and many other ways. There is none here this morning, no, not one, who is not compromised in some way. We'd be lying if we said we didn't. Where does it leave us? We need Jesus. Things are really dire. But God doesn't shut up the shop. He sends Jesus. This chapter is not the last chapter in the Bible. Titus 3:4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Return to your God afresh. Come to Jesus Christ and be washed from all your sins and all your defilement. Come to Jesus Christ and be renewed from the inside out, to get rid of the darkness from the inside out. That's what He's doing. This chapter reminds us that the grace of God is powerful enough to overcome this chapter and overcome any sin in your life and mine. And if you've been on the receiving end of sin, of outrageous things, come to God with all the difficulties that that brings. As Psalm 34:18 says, God is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Again, He has not turned His back on you who believe. He is drawn near in Christ to rescue and keep rescuing from the darkness until that day when we will be in His beautiful light and there will be no more darkness at all. So in conclusion, when the Israelites prepared to enter the promised land, they needed this passage. They were about to face many temptations from the world. You too and me too are facing temptations of the world, the flesh and the devil. You and I need this passage. See, when you enter the Auschwitz camp, the original sign still sits over it. The original sign at that prison of war camp says, "Work makes you free." What a lie. What a lie it was, because very few returned out of those camps. Likewise, compromises with the world promises certain senses of freedom. Devil makes all sorts of promises, but he never tells you about the fine print. You will not come out of compromise unscathed. Do not love the world. Love the fact He is calling you out of this darkness into His wonderful light. Amen.